Let me pray, say a couple words, and then we'll get to the text. Father in heaven, we thank you. We certainly praise you. You are God, there is no other. And as we come to you today, we are thankful to do so, reminded of your great faithfulness toward us in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we bow before you this morning, in and through your word, we come to realize your great presence in our lives by your Spirit, who not only comforts us in our times of weakness, but who brings this word, the word that he inspired, to bear upon our lives, so to strengthen us and encourage us. And Lord, even though we find in this word a difficult one, we still find encouragement, and we thank you for that. So, Father, encourage our hearts today as we turn to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, I want us to turn today to our reading. I want us to look at verse 18 of chapter 4, and I'm going to read through verse 26. Now, I'm going to read that section of Scripture and make some comments on it, but I'm really going to focus our attention today on verses 24 through 26. That's really where I'm going to focus our attention. So let's first of all turn to 18, but let me make a couple of comments before I read that section. When you look at verses 18 through 26, one of the things that scholars will say is that this text appears to be a bit intrusive. In other words, it doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. Though I'm going to read 18 through 26, if I were to read a broader section, you might say, well, wait a minute, how does that fit with the rest of what's going on in the text? And what do I mean by that? Well, just take a look, for instance, up at verse 16 and 17. In 16 and 17, this is what God says to Moses. He says, fine, you want to give me that, you want to give me the line that you stutter and you can't speak well, I'll send your brother, but you have the staff and you'll perform the signs. So your brother Aaron will meet you, he will speak for you my words, and then you will do the signs. Now, when you go then to verse 27 and following, you find Aaron and Moses, and Aaron speaking to the people of Israel, and Moses doing the signs. So there's a sense in which you could actually take out what we're going to read today, 18 through 26, and really have a seamless story. You could have 16, 17, and then jump down to verse 27, and the story would make sense. But there's a story in the midst of that, slid in envelope-like, that we have to ask ourselves, what's happening here? What does this story mean? What are we being taught? What are we being told? And that's what I want us to look at today. What are we being told? What are we being taught in this story? Well, let me give you a leg up. We are being taught about the importance of the covenant sign, and that covenant sign being a sign of inclusion. Now, you may say to yourself, okay, I understand that. I get it. But this is the Old Testament, and that's circumcision, and that's Old Testament community stuff, Old Testament inclusion stuff. And I don't see how that bears upon us today, let alone how that bears upon a baptism today. Now, I'm going to say a word about that as we go along, but let me simply remind you of something that I've often reminded you, and I never tire of it because it's something that I think as Bible believers we ought to understand and know. It's part of understanding the unity of God's message to us. There is discontinuity in that message, which highlights Christ and what he's done for us, but there's a central unity in the message that we have in the Scriptures from beginning to end, and that's this. It applies to us in this sense. The message communicated, the message that was to be seen in circumcision, was the righteousness offered in the Messiah to come. And what we see in baptism is the righteousness offered in the Messiah who came. And we saw that in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, but you can see that in other places in the New Testament. For instance, Paul says in Philippians 3, 3, we, meaning Christians, are the true circumcision. Or as he says in Galatians 3, 24 through 26, we who are baptized are the children of Abraham. And so very clearly there's a message of unity, and we tie that unity together by looking at circumcision and baptism and seeing both of those things point to one and the same Savior. And that's really what's going to emerge as we look at this text together. So that's what I want us to look at. Let's look at this little story that's envelope-like slid into chapter 4. And then let's let the importance of that story grip our hearts as we see the need for the Messiah. So let me start our reading in verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him." Well, let me ask you a question. Having just read that text, did anything sound familiar? Well, it should. There's something in that text that's a reminder as we look back on Scripture, but it drives us forward. For instance, I want you to think about this. Here is Moses, and he wants to go back to Egypt, and he's assured that those who sought his life were now no longer there. Now, it's not an exact parallel, but you can at least see the edges of familiarity as you go ahead to Matthew chapter 2. And remember, they, the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and the Lord, have to flee upon his birth to Egypt. And remember, coming out of Egypt, they're assured that those who sought their life are now dead. So it's not an exact parallel, but there are obviously some really striking similarities that make the mind knit the two stories together. But I bring that up to simply say to you that this text functions like that. In other words, it pushes our thinking forward. And this text is going to push our thinking forward, not as far as the New Testament, not at least immediately, but it's going to push our thinking forward, and then eventually it will push us forward into the New Testament. But I want us to think, first of all, about the outline. What is it that we're looking at today when we look at this text? And I have basically 4 points that I want to share with you. First of all, what did Zipporah do? Why circumcision? What did it mean? And is there a point to it all? Well, first of all, why did Zipporah do what she did? Why did Zipporah do what she did? Why did she do what she did with the foreskin? Well, let's take a look at this. The answer, I think, is rather simple. When you answer that question, what did Zipporah do with her son's foreskin? It says in the text that she touched Moses' feet. You probably say to me, well, that was easy. Maybe he's going to give us a harder question next. Not so fast. Let's just pause and think about this for just a minute. I want you, if you have a Bible that has notes, to look down at your text. And in verse 25, where it says, touched Moses' feet, you'll notice that there is a note there. And if you go down to the bottom of your page, you'll notice that it says that in Hebrew, instead of Moses, it's actually a pronoun that's there. It's actually his. So what you read is something more like this. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it. Moses is not in the text there. This is the translator trying to do his best to help the reader along. Who is the antecedent of this pronoun? I've got to give them some help, some ability to tie this pronoun back to some subject. So who is it? And so the translator inserts Moses. But they want you to realize that, so they put the footnote in and say, hey, by the way, this is interpretive. There's really a pronoun here. And so the question that we have to then ask is a rather simple one. Whose feet did Zipporah touch? Who did she touch? I mean, did she touch Moses' feet with the foreskin of her son? Or did she touch her son's feet with the foreskin? That's an interesting question. And it's an interesting question, and I think it's one that has a different answer than the translators of the ESV. And I think that as we go further in the story, what we're going to find is the answer that I'm going to suggest borne out for us. So the first thing, what did Zipporah do? Well, she took the foreskin and she touched someone's feet. Whose feet? Well, I'm going to suggest that she didn't touch Moses' feet. She touched her son's feet. So that's first. Second, why circumcision at all? Why circumcision at all? Why is there a need for circumcision? I mean, I want you to think about this. This is Moses, and astoundingly, he's not circumcised his son. I mean, that's a staggering thing to think about when you think about Moses. I mean, this, after all, was the sign of the covenant. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, there you see its institution. There you see its importance. And yet Moses had not circumcised his son. Why? Is there anything, well, you might say, well, what you just said, you know, go back to Genesis 17. Yes, but is there anything in the immediate context of the story that helps us to answer this question? Why? Why did Moses not circumcise his son? And why did Zipporah have to do what she did? Is there any explanation for it? And the answer, I think, is yes. And it's in the text, and I think it's in that little section that's enveloped into our text. And I think it's in the verses just preceding verses 24 through 26. It's there in verses 21 through 23 that we find God's instruction to Moses when he goes back to Egypt. He says, do all the signs before Pharaoh that I've given you to do. But he says this, God says this to Moses. He says, but when you do all of those signs, I want you to understand that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he's not going to let the people go. And then when he doesn't let the people go, this is what you are to say. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, to what is this whole thing referring? Well, we haven't gotten there yet in the story. This is Exodus chapter 4, but But what we're approaching as we get to the Exodus is the story of Passover. I mean, this is actually, we've got plagues to go yet, because Passover is not until the 10th plague. But God is preparing Moses in advance, and he's saying, when you go and do all the signs, when you say all of the things that I've told you, Pharaoh will not let you go. And when he doesn't, rest assured, tell him this, I'm going to strike his firstborn son. That's the 10th plague. That's an anticipation. That's this text pushing us forward to Exodus chapter 12. Now, what is Passover? Well, again, Exodus chapter 12. What is it? Well, it's that feast of bitter herbs, that feast of the lamb that the people were to eat. But remember some of the details about it. Remember, they were to take a lamb without blemish into their homes, and at twilight they were to slaughter it. Then they were to prepare it. They were to eat it with their robes tucked into their belts, ready to move quickly out of the land. But they were to do something very important with that Passover lamb. They were to take some of the blood from that lamb, and they were to put it on the doorposts of their house. Now, why were they to do that? They were to do that because God was going to pass through the land, and he was going to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians. He was going to make good on Exodus chapter 4. He was going to take Pharaoh's firstborn throughout the land. Now, I want to read something to you. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 12 for a minute. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, it says this, and this is that Passover section. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to just think about that a minute. That's something that we read about. We read about the instructions. We read a little bit about that night. But you've got to think about the power of the fear that would have gripped the hearts of these people. Can you imagine this? Here are these fathers huddled around their families in their homes. They had eaten in haste, and now their robes tucked into their belts, they waited. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the first screams to come in the night when the Egyptians realized that their babies, that their sons had been killed. And when those screams would ring out from those homes, the Israelites would know it was time to move. But they had the great encouragement of knowing that they were under the blood of the Passover lamb, that they were kept safe, that they were rescued. Now, I want you to read something else with me just for a minute. I want you to read it, and I want you to ask this question. Who was saved from the plague? Who was saved from the plague? Well, look at 12 verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Look at verse 48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. No circumcised person, the text will go on to say, no uncircumcised person will be able to eat from the Passover. Why? Because they are outside of the visible covenant community. Now, back to our text. Go back to chapter 4. Here is Moses' son, and he's uncircumcised. He is outside of, he does not possess the sign of inclusion into the visible covenant community. There is a sense, whether he's in Egypt or not, he's not in the community. And so here Zipporah is, she understands this however they sense it, however they feel. feel it, however they know it, that their son is about to be struck dead by the destroying angel of the Lord, however they know it, they know it. Zipporah knows it. And she takes a flint and she circumcises her son and she touches his feet, which may be a euphemism for his private area, whatever it is. She touches him with the blood, smears the blood all over him, and then the destroying angel passes by. Why circumcision? The answer is because circumcision points to the righteousness that is found in the Messiah. And when we possess the righteousness found in the Messiah, the destroying angel passes over. That's the sign that is involved in circumcision. That's the sign that is involved in circumcision. Now, what did it mean? Why did it matter? Well, it's really unclear. There are a number of questions that this text does not answer. Why was circumcision not applied to Moses' son? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, Zipporah understood her actions. She understood her actions, and we know she understood her actions. There's a lot not said here. The antecedents are not described or defined here, but I'll tell you what is defined. Very clearly, Zipporah understood what she was doing. And I'll tell you why I know that. Because twice in this text, she tells us what she was doing. She says, "You are a bridegroom of blood." Now, we look at that and think to ourselves, well, bridegroom of blood. Maybe she did touch Moses' feet. But I want you to know something. Hebrew scholars are quick to point out that this Hebrew word doesn't necessarily mean bridegroom of blood. It can mean son-in-law. It can mean father-in-law. It can even mean mother-in-law. The idea here is, so what's the idea? The idea is some sort of legal relation. So what's the idea here? Well, the idea here is there's a covenant relation through the sign that has provided entrance into the visible community. It's as if she's saying to her son, why she has to say it? Why did she do it? And I have no idea, but it's as if she's saying out loud, as if to say to her son, you are now a covenant relation to me. By virtue of possessing the sign. She saw her son as a member of the covenant community. Now I need to be quick to stop and say this. We're not saying that circumcision regenerated the heart of the firstborn. We're not saying that. But what we are saying is that circumcision was the outward visible sign of inclusion into the covenant community. And we see that same thing in the New Testament with baptism. Remember the 1 Corinthians 7 where it talks about, really it's talking about husbands, a believing husband married to an unbelieving wife or vice versa. And then just incidentally it talks about their children and it says that if one of them is a Christian, then their children are holy. Does that mean they're saved, regenerated, inwardly renewed? No, of course not. But it does mean that they are part of the visible community of faith, that they are entitled to its sign, and that they then receive the privileges of being in that covenant community. That's the idea. And what we have here is the very same thing. Yes, the firstborn son of Moses would have had to grown up and would have had to have received the circumcision of the heart in order to be saved. But what we're saying right now is this. We're saying that sign was a visible pointer to that inward reality. I want you to sort of jump out of Exodus 4 and jump into ecclesiastical polity for just a minute. Some people don't understand this whole thing. Why is it that we talk about baptized membership and communicant membership? This is exactly why. Because baptized membership is that idea of being brought into the visible community. But what needs to happen is that reality of righteousness, the righteousness of the Messiah held out to our children, has to be embraced by our children inwardly. They have to have a cleansing of the heart, a circumcision of the heart. And when they do and can make that profession of faith, then they move to communicate membership, because they are making a profession that not only do they have the outward sign, but they have the thing to which the sign points. That's the idea. Well, what's the point? What's the point here? Why does it all matter? Well, the answer lies and I think it's kind of unmistakable, the covenant sign matters. It points to something. And it points to something unmistakable. Just as circumcision points to Christ, in a sense, what we have here in verses 24 through 26 is really a miniature Passover. And then what we have in Exodus 12 is a national Passover. And then what we have in the New Testament is Christ, who is our Passover. Do you remember how that says that? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, Christ is our Passover. We are under the blood of Christ. But I want you to understand this. Just like circumcision pointed to Christ, so too does baptism. What's happening here? Well, without the blood of Christ, whose righteousness is signified in circumcision and in baptism, we will not experience Passover grace. That's the idea. So I want you to know, this morning we're going to baptize. We're going to place the covenant sign upon a child. And I want you to not only observe that, but I want you to improve upon your own baptism as you do. The larger catechism calls you to do that. It calls you to look upon what we're observing today and not only learn from it, but also reap benefit. How so? Well, for instance, the catechism calls us to humble ourselves, to remember our sinfulness, and to remember that we were once in a house without blood on the doorposts. And it also tells us to remember that there is blood that covers us. And that ought to be a wonderful, humbling, and comforting experience. But it also tells us this. The larger catechism reminds us that all of this ought to be motivation to endeavor a righteous relationship with God. All of this ought to engender new obedience. And so as you watch, as you observe the baptism today, what I want you to do is I want you to see it, but what I want you to really see is I want you to see the thing to which the sign points, the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the benefits that you possess in him. Well, why don't we pray before we move to the baptism? Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Thank you for the great privilege it is to observe another baptism. Lord, we're thankful for that. We ask, Lord, that you will bless us, but not only us, the family as well, the entire congregation, as we both participate and observe this wonderful time together in the life of this family. Father, we ask now that you'll bless your word to us. We pray that you'll strengthen us and cause us to remember that indeed Christ is our Passover. And that's pictured in the covenant sign that you give us, baptism. And Father, we ask that you'll help us to remember the nature of the sign, that it's not the water itself doesn't cleanse, but there's an intimate sacramental union between it and the thing it signifies, which is Christ. And we rejoice, Lord, then in knowing that this water pictures the cleansing that we have in our Savior. Lord, bless us and help us improve our own baptism today, for we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen.